The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 22. All right, God has always used human communicators, men who have sin natures themselves, who themselves fail, and so have to understand the nature of God's grace in order to communicate the truth that is according to the godliness code. And that is why we are here, is to consider the elements that comprise the godliness code, that make up what it takes for a person first to know God and then secondarily to please God. There is a big difference between knowing Him, obviously, and pleasing Him. So in that regard, the way to know how to please Him is to study His Word, because He has revealed in here exactly and precisely what He wants. And so we recognize that we have a number of enemies we have to deal with, some stronger than us, the demons, more powerful, more wily, invisible, makes it very difficult. But yet we know that their viewpoint is linked to that of Satan, and they would seek to infiltrate the human race with their darkness, with their lies, so as to not only deceive the human race, but to enslave them. Secondarily, we have the flesh. Every believer better know that there is nothing good that dwells in you, that is, in your flesh. All of us have a sin nature. All of us succumb to it. And so, therefore, God has provided for us a rapid recovery system, a rebound, whereby we can get into fellowship immediately. It does not take any time to name a sin to God and deal with that sin nature. However, rationalizing it away, pretending you don't sin or not dealing with it, will not do you any good. You will simply remain out of fellowship, and as it were, you do not redeem the time when you are in that condition. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, recognizing that this is why we are here, still here as believers. Big reason is so that to grow up spiritually, so that we can lay hold of what God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary in your case, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beneficial relationship that You have established between the local church and the communicator. We recognize that the local church provides for the physical well-being of the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to apply so that he can supply what is needed for their spiritual well-being. We recognize that the spiritual takes priority, and that we desire all believers to prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospers, but recognizing that soul prosperity is the element. And we recognize that that comes from a knowledge of Your Word, providing for us capacity for life and various other factors. We thank You for the great grace that You have exhibited toward us, and pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in which Paul has dealt with the matter of our sonship as children of God, that we are in a position, having experienced justification by faith, we now reside in the status of no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we need not fear the retribution of God, His wrath at the time of judgment, because each believer has been delivered from that through the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, on His Son. And so each believer who has come to the point of trusting Him now recognizes that He endured what we should have, but took it in our place. The preposition huper very much expresses this in the Greek, in our place and on our behalf. And so that has been resolved. We now recognize, too, from Romans 7, that there is a phase 2 issue. that still must be addressed. The sin nature is still a very viable entity and continues to exert its influence over the believer, so much so that at times one might despair if it's ever going to be conquered. Well, it will not be conquered fully in this life. So don't hope. Again, unrealistic expectations tend to let people down. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And the reality is we need to set our hope on those legitimate objects of hope. Phase two, perfection, is not a legitimate object of hope. You're not going to attain to that. And so we recognize that we still have that we have to deal with. But we also know now that we are headed toward the resurrection, the final phase of the adoption process. Again, three distinct phases seen, which correspond to the three distinct phases of the Christian life. The phase one adoption, which occurred at the point of faith in Christ, was instantaneous. It did not take any time, and it accomplished everything God needed to do. Phase two adoption is the process by which the child grows up. He's placed under a tutor, and that he has to grow up and become a man, and therefore be able to qualify to inherit the family goods, the family estate, the family business, what all might ever be entailed with that. And that very much corresponds to our phase two, where we have to learn the principles of the truth and then learn to apply them as we go. And then, of course, the final phase of adoption is this matter of our final adoption of sons, and that is referred to under the term glory. In verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed for us, it is referred to in verse 19 as the revealing of the sons of God, or the revelation of the sons of God, indicating that the world does not see us for who we are now. We are not in our final state, and we are trapped in this sort of, as some have called it, the already but not yet state. We are already sons of God. We are already partakers of the glory at a certain level, but we are not yet there fully. We have not yet received the full adoption of sons. We have not yet received the full glory that is to be revealed to us and in us and through us. As we saw there, that directional preposition, eis, means more than just a simple dative here. It's not just merely to us. So then, as he says, the creation itself reacts to this as he personifies creation. And that reality is that the creation itself is under bondage. It's personified here. And that happened, of course, with the fall. And it is pictured as anxiously awaiting, with bated breath, the revelation of the sons of God, so that the creation itself will be restored to its pristine glory, which it had at the creation. Original creation, and then even then, restoration, as seen in the 6 days of restoration of Genesis 1 there. So the creation, he says, was subjected to futility. Not that it does not function. It still functions, but it does not function like it should. It does not function the way God designed it. It does not function the way it was set up in the garden to function. There were no weeds or thistles or thorns or sticky things or poisons or animals killing each other. This did not exist. There was no sin. There was no death until it was injected into the human race through the temptation of Satan and the fall of Adam. As he ate the one thing he could not do, and Eve, of course, created a few legalisms about the tree, but the reality is they could touch the tree, they could play with the fruit, they could do anything they wanted to with it. They just couldn't eat it. And that was the only prohibition, and it was a simple one. If you don't eat, you're fine. You can eat every other tree. There's all kinds of trees around here, but there's this one test of your volition. Well, Adam failed the test of his volition. This resulted, of course, in the sin nature coming into the human race. As Adam's sin was imputed to his body, it rendered his flesh genetically sinful. The sin nature dwells within it, at any rate. And so that was passed on by one man. The sin nature came into the world. And spiritual death through the sin nature. So again, this matter of original sin and all, God doesn't have to charge you with a crime you didn't commit, i.e. Adam's sin, as many have taught, and that's just wrong. They should have thought through this a little bit. I mean, if you know anything about God's justice, would you ever say that it's right to charge somebody with something they didn't do? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Of course it's not. But again, this is where people, they don't stop and think. They see something, quote, new or unique in the scripture, and they're going to run with it. They're very creative at times. And the text just will speak for itself if you will let it and pay attention to it. So the creation, he says in verse 20, was subjected to futility. Again, it doesn't fully function as it should. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The him there, the unspoken subject, is God. The New American Standard got it right with the capitalization there. And it was subjected to futility, not to be abandoned there, but in hope, with the recognition that the future holds a great deal of promise for not only the believer, but for the creation itself. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this will be in our final disposition, in our resurrection bodies, the ultimate in freedom and the ultimate in glory. And you will have your final status before God, whatever glory, honor, and all of that you will have, whatever position, it will be determined at the Bema Seat. And we know that we all must appear there. So nobody's going to get away from that one. And then the verse we're working on now, for we know. And this appears to be something that Paul thought was common knowledge. And there was enough in the writings about it, both secular writings and Jewish writings, that the creation, the physical creation, didn't appear to always work with man. People could see this. People understood this. And this appears to be something that Paul takes as pretty common knowledge. And obviously, if they had any knowledge of the Old Testament at all, they would know that the earth was cursed in Genesis 3. That the earth was cursed, and so therefore many things came to pass that were not presently there when Adam and Eve were in the garden. And so, as he says, the whole creation and all of this on a worldwide basis, this isn't just isolated. This doesn't just happen here and there. But it is a whole is maybe not even, there's another word here for halos, which they would have used if they wanted to say whole. But the entire creation is a better idea. All of it, all parts of it, that is not just a single thing, but the plant realm, the animal realm. These things, various animals, whatever they are, from very small things to very large things. There are poisons and toxins involved that weren't there originally. There are, again, predation, animals killing each other, animals killing humans. And so this idea of groaning and suffering, the pains of childbirth together until now, until this very time. Now, Paul writes, obviously, the fall, as best I could trace it, and I'm happy to look at anybody else's chronological work, but I haven't seen anything yet that's made me change my mind on certain things. But about almost 4,000 years had gone past by the time Paul says this. And he said the whole creation is eagerly groaning, as it were, and suffering the pains of childbirth until this very time. And somehow, in the arrogance of modern man, they're going to reverse this. They're going to stop it. 4,000 years, 6,000 years it's been going on, but we can fix it. I mean, the arrogance of the human race is just almost, it is off the charts. It is just unbelievable that people can believe these things. But again, if they don't stop and look at the Bible and see what it says, well, Paul said a couple thousand years ago, this had been going on for 4,000 years. Now, 6,000 years are close to it. And we're going to fix it. No, I just don't think so. I think the problem is bigger than mankind. The angelic conflict is bigger than mankind. But again, how many people out there are certainly even cognizant of the angelic conflict? They don't even know it exists. They just think it's maybe some kind of battle for good and evil, for supremacy, but who knows the particulars? Well, we do. We do know the particulars. Well, we had just gotten started into this, as we pointed out, I think we stopped with point eight, about these things that occur in the human realm. And we had another big one this week in Chile, earthquake. These aberrations in the natural order that are dangerous and, in many cases, deadly. When you're in an earthquake, there's just not a whole lot of places to go. And you never know. I mean, are you going to be standing where the ground opens up? Here we don't have it in as big a way, but the sinkhole issue, and particularly more towards you get to the north and even somewhat east of here. But the reality is, you just hope you didn't build your house on a sinkhole because it'll open it up and swallow it. And that's something, I'm not sure how people live or in those areas up there and go to sleep at night, but I guess they still can. So again, the hurricanes, floods, volcanic eruptions, these types of things, droughts, fires, the too little rain, the too much rain, anything. People died this last week in the flash flooding. So where are you going to go to be saved? Well, if God is for you, it doesn't matter where you are. And if God's against you, same thing, it doesn't matter where you are. If God wants to get you, he knows where we live. And so we pray for protection on a general basis and even for specific things. If I see there's a tornado, or not tornado so much, but hurricane, and it's tracking towards Florida, well, sure, I'm going to pray about it. I pray for protection in general, but very specific things too. Criminal element, I pray specifically that God will keep them away from us. That the people will be protected from this. There are people out there that have no scruples, no morals, no sense of right or wrong, really, in their minds at all. They are depraved. And you really don't want to come face to face with one of those nut jobs. So we pray for the law enforcement, this part of our deal. We're told there in Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in charge so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and go about our business and do our thing. So, again, there's pretty specific evidence, point 8 here now, that such things are becoming more frequent, which was something that Jesus Christ indicated would happen as the world approached the end of the age. Again, when we see an increase in these things, that's one thing. To run around and start setting dates, that's quite a big another leap. That's forbidden. This mindset of wanting to have a date for things, for the rapture specifically, is dangerous, because there's no revelation given on this subject. Jesus didn't get it. The angels didn't get it. He says no man's got it. And I've heard the kind of goofy thinking that people advance. Well, he meant no man then. That doesn't mean no man ever will. Well, he didn't tell the Son and he didn't tell the angels, but he's going to tell the weak link in the chain, huh? Really? I find that hard to believe. And if there was revelation in here about this, I'd be the first one to want to know it. I have a vested interest. I've got a wine collection that I would like to use before. I have priorities. I'm not just as fouled up as you think I am. But I wouldn't want, you know, a $60, $70 bottle of wine to go to let some idiot in the cosmos have it after I die or get raptured, you know. Hey, I may want to take some time off if I know it's going to. If the rapture's coming such and such day, I'll schedule my vacation in the last 2 weeks. Because people won't really want doctrine if the rapture's coming, right? Well, you'd hope they would. But the reality is, of course, these things, if we could know, it'd be nice. But these are secrets. There are certain things God has not revealed. The things he has revealed, we have access to all of those. There's a verse in the Old Testament, I believe, the things that God has revealed belong to us and our children, but the hidden things belong to the Lord God. And there are things that are just hidden, that haven't been revealed to us. And can you get a general time frame? Yes, absolutely. Do we believe we're in the last days? Yes. Do we believe we're the rapture generation? I still do. But again, setting dates, and even if you're in the rapture generation, it doesn't guarantee you're not going to die. You have to realize that as well. It's no guarantee you're going to be raptured just because you're in the rapture. I know several dead believers. They're already in phase 3. Lucky them. And we're still down here waiting. So who's the better off? Well, they are actually, but we still have opportunity again to apply, to grow, to lay up SG3 that they don't have. So it's a wash, I guess, in some ways. Well, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes. And this kind of nonsense about focusing so much on the rapture. Now, obviously, we focus our attention on the rapture because this is the greatest deliverance that the human race is ever going to see. Peter talks about it in terms of a deliverance, that we are being taken out of here. Jesus talks about it in Revelation there in terms of a deliverance. I will deliver you from that hour, which is about to try the entire earth. And that hour is a technical term for Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, which is 7 years of 360-day years. God works on a different timetable than we do. That's another whole issue with this date-setting thing. How many calendars have we used in human history, do you think? So you don't have a calendar that runs from here back to the beginning. There was not ever one calendar. Did you know that in some of the calendars, and certainly the calendar, this affected us, there was one Roman year where the emperor declared the year was about 18 or 19 months long because it was his year. It was like the year of Sue, you know, only it was the year of the Caesar. And so he lengthened the year out another 6 or 8 months. Do people know this? No. Most people don't, are not even aware of that. And so this idea, again, it would be nice to know. I would like to know. But this brings prophecy into disrepute when people start doing this. This is just like many, many of the nut jobs out there, the date setters. And how many of them have been wrong? 100% of them. 100% are wrong, and yet people still try this. That is just amazing to me. And their schemes, however they work it out. The fact is, we don't know. We'd like to know, and we're anxious for it. We should be anxious for it. That's one of the verses we're going to come up on here. So these things will increase, but every time there's a war or some weird guy rises up, somebody's naming him as the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist isn't going to appear in human history till after the rapture. So guess what? Quit guessing. Stop guessing. Guessing does not, let's speculate. Let's not. Let's quit speculating and stick with what we can know, the text. Well, 9, the two verbs here that Paul used to describe this current state of affairs are sustenazo, to groan with, and sunodino, to experience labor pain with. And some of these sus words, these are all, by the way, those are all the preposition soon affixed to the front of these words. And in many of these soon words, as time went on, they lost their idea of association as much and just really reverted to the stem, the main verbal stem's meaning. So to groan with someone may mean to groan in general. And to experience labor pain with someone, the idea here is that there is a situation, obviously, and the soon words are used here because there are parallels between what's going on in creation and what goes on in the life of the believer, as he's going to point this out. So both of which are used only here in the New Testament. So 10, although both verbs have a prefix preposition soon, which is normally used as a marker of an accompaniment and association. An external association is not in view. In other words, when he says the creation, all the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together, it's the creation itself working together that is suffering these things. It's not suffering with some external source. Now, but I was going to say, there are some parallels between what believers go through and what the creation goes through. But an external association, again, is not in view. The creation, 11, is not suffering with someone like Christ or Christians. Rather, it means that all the lower parts of creation are suffering in concert with one another, as both plants and animals are subject to the realities of predation, death, and decay. And once you're dead, decay is the next thing. That's the next step. Everything dies. This is the rule of sin. Sin kills everything it comes into contact with. And so, as plants and animals are subject to this, humans are too as well. But he's focusing here, again, much more on the external creation. 12, the verb asustenazo, groans, comes from the root stenazo, which means to express oneself in an involuntary way. That should be way, not ways. Or take out the "and," either way. It doesn't matter how you want to change it, but it should be a singular or a plural both. It can't be both. In the face of some undesirable circumstance. It is a verb that expresses discontent. And 13, as Philippi has observed, the entire creation, as it were, sets up a grand symphony of sighs. Now, do we hear it? No. There's no voice. There's no sound. But the world itself is under this burden that people may not be aware of. And people can see that the world is decaying. They can see that things are going bad. That there's, most people expect some catastrophic event on the horizon. It depends on what they think it is. Some people think it'll be nuclear war. Some people think that the ice caps are going to melt. The seas are going to rise. We won't live in Florida anymore because, I'm at one of the highest places in the county at 17 feet. So if I'm underwater, almost everybody else is too. So there aren't too many places much higher than that in this entire county. Looked before I bought my house. didn't buy in a floodplain. That's a good thing, see? And I mean, obviously you can plan ahead and, you know, that, all that, and God can still, you know, it could get wrecked. But the fact is, you know, you use as good a common sense as you can and think through things. And having lived here for a few years before we got a house, I kind of knew where the trouble areas were. We'd seen it already, and I think it was 92 or 93. We got like 18 inches of rain in 2.5 or 3 days, and oh, great numbers of places were underwater. Had some friends down staying at that time, and they were out on Siesta Key at the Jamaica Royale, and a really nice place, by the way, if you ever get a chance to stay out there. Pretty expensive, but the water we had to wade through to get through their deal was like waist deep in the parking lot. And so any cars in there were not in good shape. A lot of water damage to cars. And, you know, people will drive into that stuff. They haven't got a lick of sense. If you don't know how deep it is, don't drive into it. And so people would, and you'd have all these stalled cars all around, too. Well, here we have some discontent. Again, the symphony of sighs is out there. Sounds more like locusts today, but that's what's going on. 14, the second verb is sunodino, to be in labor with, and provides a positive sense to the expressions of pain and groaning that the creation now endures. Why is this a positive term when the first one's not? Well, the first one really means to grumble or gripe or complain. It can mean to involuntarily sigh. It can have a more neutral sense. But usually it's expressing discontent. Well, labor pains are not necessarily an expression of discontent. They are, in fact, what must happen before new life comes forth. And that's the same thing's true in the creation. So as many interpreters have noted, this is not pain that is meaningless, but pain that is the same type of pain a woman experiences in childbirth. It is not pain associated with dying or death, but pain that brings the promise of new life. And 16, while Jesus Christ spoke of the birth pangs that would be evident prior to his coming, these are not the pangs that Paul has in view in this section. So do not go read this into Matthew 24. That is very bad exegesis. Very bad scriptural work. Because the two are not about the same thing. There's some overlap in them, because it's obviously this creation's been doing this for 6,000 years now, roughly. But at the end of the time, obviously, it gets worse. It intensifies. And this type of thing is designed to get people's attention. But he says there in verse 8, when he talks about nation against nation and all that, famines and earthquakes, all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I wonder why Jesus didn't say, maybe these do-gooders can stop these famines or earthquakes. Now, you're not going to stop this stuff. And man's inhumanity, the man, is at the root of some of these things. Not all of them. Some of them are direct judgments of God, obviously. But man's inhumanity to man is at the root of some of this. Why are there famines and mass murders and genocide and all of that? Why? Because human beings are cruel. Human beings are at their core evil. And people don't like hearing that because it's not a popular or pleasant viewpoint. They prefer the Anne Frank. I believe deep down everybody is still good. No, they're not. No, they're not. You run into some of them at night after midnight, and that's generally when they're out prowling around. Not that they aren't at other times, too. And you'll find out that they're not. Well, as he says, these are just the things that kick it off. But my second coming, see all this, we've had, and as you look, if you look at the statistics, and you can go online and check this out, earthquake intensity and earthquake occurrences in terms of numbers. They're going up. They've been going up. It appears that the earth, and of course, one of the metaphors that's used of this in the Old Testament, at the end of time, it says the earth staggers around like a drunkard. And why? Because the sin of man weighs heavy on it. And there's a correlation between the evil sinfulness of mankind and what's happening to the environment and the earth. It's not a perfect one-to-one correlation, but there is some correlation. And then you have actually people who don't care and don't mind destroying, you know. I was watching this deal on, as I told you, I watched some of those Alaska shows. But this guy up there on the show Edge of Alaska, he wanted to go into this mine. Well, they were showing all this stuff about mine. Well, these guys were dead men walking once they entered that mine. But do you think the people that were making all the money cared? No. And of course, you know, mining's a pretty dangerous deal, because my uncle... he was a coal miner in West Virginia for years. Retired. Lived through it all and retired, amazingly enough. And I remember meeting him, you know, it was a big deal when you're 5 or 6 or 7, however old we were. And he'd come home and, you know, he'd bring his lunchbox. We always met him at the end of the drive to see if he had anything left in the lunchbox. So we that was our little treat for the day, you know. I didn't have a little high thrill threshold, but, you know. and we meet at the end of the drive, and I mean, he was black head to foot. I mean, he completely black. It wasn't just black face. He was black. All you could see, like, were his eyes and his lips, pretty much. And the rest of him was just covered in black. And survived all of that. Didn't get lung cancer or any of that stuff. And then a drunk driver kills him. Go figure. And what are you going to do? So, again, the thing is, of course, serve God now. Why? Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Because we never know when it's going to end. And our time is limited. So again, these things are going up. And is this a sign that we're approaching the end? Yes, it is a sign that we're approaching the end. But we still know we have, before the second advent, you got at least 7 years of history after the rapture. And so a number of things have to happen during there. Well, 17, rather the lower creation, is personified as a woman about to give birth to a new creation. The painful struggle has a beneficial and glorious end in view when the new creation comes forth. And that's what we look forward to, as Peter says, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that's not what Paul's referring to here. He's talking about the regeneration into as we go into the millennium. But that will culminate ultimately in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And so 18, Paul indicates that these pains and struggles began at the point that the creation was made subject to futility. When did that happen? Well, very clearly, Genesis 3:17. That's when it happened. And that's why we also rule out, even in these passages where the agent is not identified, Satan and Adam had their part in this. But who actually cursed the earth? God did. He is the agent of these passive verbs. And he is the agent that's going to fix it, by the way. And it's going to come from his glory. So he indicates that these began at the point that the creation was made subject to futility. And the situation continues unabated until the time of writing. So A, prior to the fall of man, no weeds, poisonous plants, thorns or thistles or anything existed that could cause pain, harm or even death. And similarly, B, there were no poisonous insects, snakes, birds, frogs or fish to harm man. The higher forms of animal life were not predatory or dangerous to man. And again, it appears that everything was vegetarian prior to the flood. Man and animals all. And that's the status we see when we look at the millennial passages and the prophecies. The lion will eat a straw like the ox. He doesn't now. The weaning child. That's a pretty young child. I mean, if they're still weaning, they're probably under 2. And they're playing at the hole of the cobra or the viper. And probably won't want to do that today. Or the little child will be no mas. 19, while there are many today that advocate living in harmony with nature, often as a form of, quote, natural spirituality, which is, by the way, total human viewpoint. There is nothing scriptural about what these people advocate. Because in most cases, if they even acknowledge God in it, they barely do it, and it's usually as the man upstairs. But it's not the God of the Bible that they're concerning themselves with. And there's nothing, I mean, if people want to go out and do this, they can do it. But given the nature of man, and given the nature of the world as it is, and given the nature of technology, do you want to go out and spend 18 hours of your day every day concerning yourself with getting food and water and the basic subsistence of life, and then go to sleep and get up and do it all again the next day? That sounds like a job, doesn't it? Well, it's a job, it's just a different kind of job. Now, are these people in better shape? Probably. If they live out there off the earth and they're having to cut their own wood, and chopping wood's hard work. I don't know if you've ever done it. Hauling hay is hard work. Catching animals, hunting is difficult work if you do it right, if you're going to be successful. And so there's nothing wrong with this lifestyle. We're not saying, oh, by the way, you're evil if you do this. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm saying is, number one, you certainly are not more spiritual. This is not a mark of spirituality that you do this, of any kind, or of any great understanding of God's plan. The truth is, again, that nature is not conducive to this, as it was in the beginning. So 20 rather here, if one adopts a lifestyle of living off the land apart from the benefits of civilization and technology. And if that sounds good to you, then fine. Move out here into the center of the state where there's no air conditioning, no inside plumbing, and live in the swamp. And there are people that do that. I don't want to. I like inside plumbing. I like air conditioning. I like refrigeration. I like freezers. I don't eat there much, but I like the fact that I can run to McDonald's if I need to have a quick junk food fix. What's a quick fix out there in the bush? Got to try to find a squirrel. rabbit or something, you know, kill it. That your little quick snack there becomes a 5-hour affair. Because you got to go hunt it, and these animals don't like being killed, by the way. So they're not as into it as you are. So again, if he wants to do that, that's okay. But it is evident that if people do this, that he is more subject to discomfort, pain, cold, heat, injury, disease, and an early death. And the fact is, prior to certain technological advances, the lifespan of man, while it's always been fixed at around 70 years since the flood, Moses talks about that in Psalm 90. The years of a man are 70, and maybe 80 if God gives him some extra grace and strength. But not much more than that. Most people don't live beyond 80 much. Some, there are exceptions, I understand that, but that's not the rule. If you go check out the statistics, I think women all die by about 74 and men die by about 72. So in the time since Moses wrote that, which was about 1450 B.C., 3,500 years ago, has man's lifespan changed? No, but what it has done in conditions that are difficult is that it has dropped. And where certain technology does not exist, certain things obviously kill people earlier in life. And I don't know. I'd just as soon have, you know, the benefits of this stuff myself. I don't see the spirituality in self-denial just for the sake of self-denial. I see the benefits of self-denial for the sake of the cause of Christ. For doctrine, I see that. I see the benefit in that. But those have promises attached to them. There's no promises in the Bible about go out and live in a tent and God will bless you. He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't encourage people to do that. But you look at all the writings of Paul, and I mean, you would think if this was an important issue, the authors of the New Testament would have addressed it. But Paul seemed to be kind of a city boy, more or less. He was raised, I mean, he was reared mostly in Tarsus. And when he was raised in the religion of the Jews and he went to Jerusalem, he went to the best schools. Paul was a pretty favored character in some way. He had a lifestyle. Tarsus was like second or third possibly only to Athens in terms of learning and all of that. And so he didn't say, you know, the best thing we can do is get away from society. That's another whole issue, of course, with the religious nuts that think that cloistering themselves off in monasteries and that is the answer. Nothing in the New Testament about that at all. Withdraw from the world and keep yourself. How are you going to be a witness if you withdraw completely from the world? How are you going to let your light shine before men if they can't see you? And that's the nonsense, of course. Rich sent me an email this morning. They're going to give him Verizon. They're going to give the Pope his own channel while he's here. And Rich wondered if Jesus will get one when he comes back. We didn't think he would. Paul doesn't say go off and do this stuff. He didn't say get away from society. Get completely out of it. He said, be witnesses to these people. Live your life in such a way that they can see that there's something different about you. I was watching a documentary on Johnny Cash, and as he was approaching the end of his life, and even earlier in his life, but I mean, he was a believer, I think, from early on. But he became very much more vocal about it, and his career really took a downturn because of it. And when Bob Dylan first came out and confessed Christianity, oh, they turned him off so fast it'd make your head spin. And so these people will make a stand, but when they do make a stand, it doesn't necessarily mean the cosmos is going to like it. But you got to be there among them at some level to make this kind of a witness. Well, 21, as someone has stated, this earth is not a friendly place. but a violent and dangerous place with many things, both animate and inanimate, that are not only harmful to humans, but deadly. There's a lot of things out there that will kill you. And this is not necessarily the place, again, as we see now, we know now, hey, this isn't the place God designed. It's been trashed. And again, the trashing came from Satan. God had to pass the judgment on it, but cursing by association, Adam's sin, and there we go. Well, 22, this section has prompted a number of interpreters to consider the implications of Paul's teaching on the matter of the environment. Now, wait a second, but I'm doing this advisedly. Did you see the word environment in here anywhere? Did you see the word environmental activism? Did I miss something in this verse? For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and we can fix it. Stop being in labor. Just quit it. Don't have that baby. Well, you can tell them all day long. It's not going to stop them. So this matter of the environment and how believers are to relate to it. Well, A, most normal people would accept the premise, I think. I think most normal people would. That things like polluting the water or air or overall environment is not a wise course of action. If you agree with that, yeah, okay. We all think, you know, it's crazy to poison your water supply, right? That's nonsense. And your air supply. And I remember, but we've done it. And I remember living, when I was in like 7th grade, I remember living down in the valley in San Fernando. I did live outside of San Antonio too, but in San Fernando, just outside of L.A., and I remember, you know, you could look outside and, I mean, you could see the air. You're not supposed to see the air. And they were, I remember even then, now this is 7th grade, so this was 1966. And in 1966, the air quality was so bad out there, they would tell parents, don't send your children outside today. And I remember being outside on days like that, and you take a breath, and it felt like somebody was literally just slicing your windpipe open. And of course, as children, we were too dumb to know any better. But, you know, God has to protect me. I mean, if that was what was going to kill me, then that was it. We were too dumb to know any better. But, I mean, when you can see the air, that's a bad thing. And down in that valley, I mean, that stuff would settle, and it would just whoosh. And there was no mixing of the atmosphere. We get occasionally some stagnant air over Florida because of high pressure and if there's not enough to mix up the air and rain and all that. But it was nothing. It's nothing like this stuff was. And that was, what, 40 years ago? 40 years ago or 50 years ago it was that bad. And what's it like out there now? I don't want to know. And I remember when we first moved to L.A., you know, I remember getting on the interstate. And, I mean, I was scared to death. I mean, these cars, it was four lanes across, bumper to bumper, going at 60 miles an hour. Literally, with sometimes not a car length or two between them. And I just thought, this is nuts. I knew I didn't want to live out there, really, but, you know, I was a kid. I didn't have any choice. Well, again, most of the people, I think, would accept, okay, we don't want to pollute like that. That's good policy. However, the believer should not need a verse in the Bible to instruct him on matters of basic common sense. I don't have to have a verse that says, don't poison your air. I can figure out that's not a good policy. Don't do it. Well, B, further, most normal people recognize that it is not wise to misuse or waste limited natural resources, or to harvest segments of the animal population simply for the thrill of so doing. Killing just for the sake of killing is to me, useless. Does that mean there's never any place for people going out and taking a trophy so they can have something for their den? I don't care if they want to do it. But I'm not into it. But we're talking about taking a single animal. We're not talking about hunting something to extinction. And back, I don't know if you remember, but back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, one of the big crazes was blackened redfish. Well, they almost fished the redfish to extinction. And so they put laws in place to do this. Now, this becomes one of the questions. This is one of the legitimate functions of government, is to curb the sinful nature of humans so that they don't destroy it for everybody else. And the fact is, our actions have repercussions, not only for ourselves, but sometimes for other people. Well, excessive harvesting of a single resource will ultimately deplete or destroy that resource. However, one should recognize that extinction has always been a constant feature of a decaying natural world. So if something does go extinct, it's not the end of the universe. I mean, even if they fished the redfish to extinction, there's lots of other fish out there. Still a whole bunch of them. And so now they have very specific limits. Your redfish has to be between 18 and 27 inches. Mm-hmm. And you better not have one outside of that slot, because you will get fined for it. And of course, you know, as we know, they regulate things like the crab fishing season and certain other things. And but it's not your average, you know, Joe six pack out here that's bringing things to extinction. It's commercial resources that are doing this, not average guy. It's commercial fishermen that'll fish stuff to extinction. It's commercial trappers. It's these people that want. And again, where do you draw the line? Well, this is one of the legitimate functions of government, is to curb the stupidity of man's sin nature. And that can happen. And it should happen sometimes. Well, D, some take this verse as a proof that there is a need for society to have legislation that addresses the selfish and self-centered nature, so as to restrain or prevent destruction to the environment. Okay, well, if they're going to go to extremes where we're going to harvest every one of these no matter what, well, that sounds dumb to me on the surface. I mean, what would be your point in that? What is gained by that? Now, personally, myself, again, you have to have this balance in nature, so you have to watch it. But if all the gators died, I would feel safer. It's not like I have any in my neighborhood anyway. But the fact is, but they keep other things in control. There's a food chain out there for a reason. And so, obviously, the goal, I think the verse here is pretty plain. We should try to live in compatibility with our environment, but we're not here to save it. That's not, to me, what the Bible teaches. There are very few things in the Bible about the creation in general. But there are some things. Well, others advocate against the abuse of animals, as if the Bible had not already addressed this matter. Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. And again, what people do with their own animals, that's their business. You have to allow for rights of animals and humans as well. Animals don't have rights, by the way. I watch these people, and they'll get into these flame wars on the internet. You know, somebody will post something, and somebody will say, "You're an idiot," and then they'll go back and forth, and you know. And oftentimes it's over stuff like this about the environment and animals. And one guy made the statement, "Well, animal rights are a reality." And this guy said, "You're an idiot. Animals don't have rights, and they can't think, they can't plan, they're just animals." And that, unfortunately, is the correct viewpoint. Well, six here. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you can take for yourself. That will scandalize some people out there. What? God says, no, you can take some of the resource, but not all of it. And you need meat just for your table, and so you can take the young. So that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days. And so when people tend to think about prolonging their days, oftentimes they're thinking about, you know, length of life. But what he's talking about, too, at some level, is prolonging your life in the land so that the land can support you. And when you look into the Mosaic legislation, there's a fair amount in there about conservation, about why you don't plant a crop at the same time all the time. You mix things up. There's certain deals about the Sabbath year, why you let the land rest for a year. And then, of course, this requires that you faith rest things and God take care of you anyway. Even though you don't plant your crops that year, how's God going to take care of me? Well, I think he can. He says he can. So there, you're told that, 25:4 also. So again, you want to have the land productive and able to support you. And in an ongoing way, not only for yourself, but for your children and grandchildren. We don't want things wiped out. Here, verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Why? Because he's doing all the work. Let him eat. He's the one doing the work. And to put a muzzle on him is to abuse your ox, frankly. And so, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Also, Proverbs 12:10. So God addressed, but there's not a ton of things in the Bible about this stuff, but there are some. And if people would acknowledge, you know, what's here to start with and what's not here, if it's not here, then God didn't care to address it. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. If you're going to have a pet, you're supposed to take care of it. You know, I was watching an old episode of The Middle, you know, and they let Brick get a pet and didn't go well. The goldfish died, let's just put it that way. Because he didn't take care of it. But if you're going to have a pet, you should take care of it. You should make sure it has plenty of food. You should also make sure it's not a burden to your neighbors. There's responsibilities that should go with this, and they'll give any idiot a dog, though. All you got to do is go down to the pound and get $25 or whatever it is, and you can get one. But again, if you're going to have animals, take care of them. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. But if you want to abuse your animal, if you want to buy dogs and race greyhounds, is that my business? Nope. It's none of my business what you do with your dogs. If you want to buy pit bulls and fight them, is that my business? Nope. It's not my business. It's not the government's business either. That's your animal. If you want to mistreat it and abuse it, that's your call as a human being. I don't recommend it. The Bible doesn't recommend it. But again, we're not going to exalt animals above humans. And that's where this society is headed if it's not already there fully. And that's where they are. Well, 23, however, this can quickly turn into a human good attempt to save the world. As one author has put it, this has profound implications for the behavior. When you start off with that, it tells me you're already into hyperbole. I don't see this verse as having profound implications in Romans on how I got to live my life. What it tells me is that we're headed for a better world. That's what the verse says interpretively. Now, does it make you pause and think about your environment and things that you do in it? Okay, that's fine. That's an application, though. That's not the interpretation of the verse. So we're not against people if you want to, you know. But here's the thing. They shove things down your throat and they're not true. We're subject to a great deal of propaganda. Did you know for a fact that it is less financially feasible to recycle than to not? That recycling money is a losing money process. And that's the way it is. Now, do you want to recycle? That's your business. Of course, if you live in a place where they force you to. But again, even when they force you to, they have laws. How are they going to enforce it? Go through your trash? I mean, what are you going to do? Have some guy go around going through everybody's trash every day? Oops, there's a tin can in there. Or aluminum now, not tin. Well, as he says, this has profound implications for the behavior of Christians as individuals, business leaders, and citizens of society. Negatively, this means that Christians should not act in ways that contribute to the decay of nature and increase its groaning. Is that what this verse is teaching? No. And by the way, how do we increase it? How do we know if we've increased its groaning? We can't hear it. It's kind of quiet out there. You know. So maybe they'll send us a letter. I don't know. 24, however, outside of basic considerations about not being wasteful. Now, am I for waste? No, I think it's stupid. Why would you waste stuff? If you're not going to use it, don't use it. But don't waste it. You know, don't leave your water in the sink running for 15 minutes while you're yakking on the phone. Turn off lights if you're not using them. That's basic sense, though. I mean, FPL will tell you this stuff. You don't need the Bible for this. You know, if you're not using your ceiling fan, turn it off. It'll save you, you know, 3 cents a day. Or whatever. It's not much, but it'll save some. Well, again, outside of not being wasteful, not killing simply for the thrill, not polluting one's environment, and being a good steward, what is the believer to do? I mean, this is the question I'd ask these people. What are you advocating exactly? Give me specifics. And often they don't have specifics. Well, how are you going to do this? Well, 25, it must be pointed out that there are very few verses that address the matter of man's stewardship over the natural world. However, it is quite clear that Adam was tasked with the stewardship of his environment. We've seen that in Genesis there, where Adam is told specifically, I'm putting you in charge. Where the planning stage, let us make man, and the goal is dominion. There is a dominion mandate for human beings. We're to rule over the natural environment. But again, ruling over something doesn't mean abusing it. It means ruling over it with some wisdom. ruling over it with a view to the future. And not just, you know, do what you want because you feel like it. That's not what God's saying here. But he is saying that everything in the natural order is subject to man, not vice versa. Man's not subject to it, it's subject to man. The birds of the sky, fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he gives this mandate, they plant it, and then in verse 28, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and all of that. And then in 2:15, he reiterates it. Where he puts him in the garden, and what's his job? He's to be a steward of it, to cultivate it and to keep it. Well, A, it is evident from the mandate given to Adam that his dominion was that of the Garden of Eden. There's no indication that Adam was even to venture outside the garden. So what was Adam's responsibility outside the garden? I'm sure he had any. And that's the rest of the world, by the way. But I'm not sure that he had any, because he just told he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Focus on the garden. B, in fact, Adam was only forced out of the Garden of Eden as a function of God's judgment. And Adam is told nothing further about the creation and his responsibility. No more revelation is given to Adam, at least none that's recorded. That doesn't mean God couldn't have said something to him. But none that's recorded for our benefit. And if he had said something and it was important, it would have been in here, I believe. Because we see it, you know, he addressed it in the garden, that this is the mandate for you. And I believe that that mandate just simply expanded out of the garden into now he's got the whole world to deal with. And again, a hostile world now at that. See, the language in Genesis 2:15 limits God's initial purposes for Adam to work within the garden and to guard and protect it from invaders. Indeed, with Adam's fall, he forfeited his position of the rulership within this world to Satan, who became the god of this world at the fall. It's evident that when Satan interacts with Jesus at the temptation there, John 16:11, it's evident that he says, all of this is mine. This whole dominion, this whole domain is mine. And I give it to whoever I please. And if you bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. Jesus doesn't argue with him and say, no, it's not yours. It was his and he knew it. Satan did have dominion over it. But he was tempting Jesus to bypass the cross and just take the crown, as it were, without the cross. And that's not possible. The goal, God's path, unfortunately, here's our encouragement for today, always leads through suffering first before the glory. Before the glory, there comes the pain, the flame of suffering. John 16:11, the Holy Spirit's going to testify against this guy again concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And this is what mankind ought to be asking themselves. If God was going to throw the highest and the best of his creation into hell forever and separate him from God for all eternity, does man think he's going to be exempt from this? Or he's going to be above it somehow? Because if he does this to his most brilliant angel, what will he do to the lesser creatures that don't have nearly as much on the ball? We don't have nearly as much on the ball as Satan. And in the initial state, nobody did. I mean, he was number two in the universe. You can't get any better than that. And yet, for him, that was not good enough. Sadly, unfortunately. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4 also. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here at 5 after.